realize, if you would, turn your Bibles to John chapter 18. And it's back to the end of 18. Just to let you know, we've got about 3 weeks left with our Disciples Journey reading list, for those of you who use that to know what to read and just kind of systematically read through the Scriptures. I will let you know, starting on, what would it be, May 7th, we will start a new one. Those will be available hopefully for 2 weeks. And during that time, we will read through the books of Moses, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I believe we'll also wind up getting through Joshua and Judges. And for those of you who might be interested, as you walk through Leviticus, I'm going to do it a chapter a day, and each day there will be the chapter in Leviticus, and the second passage will be a passage in the New Testament on how what we're seeing in Leviticus carried out in what God did through Jesus Christ in the New Testament, so that it makes it a little more palatable to actually survive reading through Leviticus, okay? So if you've ever just tried to read through Leviticus on its own, it's tough at times. This will make it to where, as you're reading through Leviticus, you'll go to the New Testament, you'll go, oh, well, that makes perfect sense. And so that's what God was doing, and as he did that. So just a note for what's coming up. And so that will be made available to you in the coming couple of weeks that are there. Want to, as we get started, take a look at this passage, which is John, starting in John 18, verse 39, and then also going all the way through 16 of John chapter 19. And what I want to do is kind of cover it as we, I'll teach it and I'll read it as we cover it. Just wanted to give you a very brief introduction so you kind of know where we are. Jesus was in the midst of a trial before Pilate, and so we see where last week Pilate called for charges against Jesus. It was in keeping with Roman law. But then after not getting too far with the religious leaders who had brought Jesus to them, Pilate took Jesus aside for a private trial or a private interrogation. As we saw from last week, it became real apparent that Pilate was really not interested in justice concerning this trial. Instead of judging on the basis of the law and the truth, Pilate was taking more of a relativistic truth is what you make it, truth is what you believe in the moment, and pragmatic approach, which is whatever works. Or in Pilate's case, whatever is going to work best for me and keep me out of trouble. Truth was not the important thing. Pilate was really giving himself over to a relativism when faced with Jesus' declaration that he was about the truth. Pilate's answer was, what is truth? And there's that very relativistic view that is even in our day. You can have your truth, I can have my truth. As long as you're perfectly happy with me having my truth, I'm kind of okay with you having your truth. As long as your truth doesn't insult my truth. And so at that point, truth is just whatever it is in the eyes of the person who decides what truth's going to be for them. He did not believe in an absolute truth, but bent truth to whatever his needs were at the moment, whatever made him happy, whatever made him advance in his job. This revealed Pilate's pragmatism. It was not a matter of or a question of what is true or right or just, but choices based on what's best for me, what makes me happy, what keeps me out of trouble politically, honestly, in his case. As the trial continued, this approach led to some amazing things about our Lord that happened. And that wonderfully, even though painfully, as we actually watched them take place, took place to further reveal the glory of the gospel. And took place so that Scripture would be fulfilled and prophecy would be honored and come to pass. And so as we study this passage together today and we walk through it, we will again see how the actions of this trial worked. It seemed to be working toward how the Romans and the Jews were trying to finagle it according to their best interests, but it actually worked to fulfill Scripture and show us the mercy and the grace and the love of God through the gospel. We will also answer two really important questions for our lives. And those questions are these. One, who ultimately has the power of control in our world? And then secondly, how does the one who has this power use it? Okay, those are two really important questions that are before us. And so let's jump into the scriptures this morning and see what the Word of God says, and let's study it together. So first, we see the public trial of Jesus, part two. Now, remember, we've already had the public trial, part one, where the Jews brought him, and the private interrogation of Jesus, part one, because those have already happened. But now we move into part two, and we see the unsuccessful substitution for Jesus. And so Pilate, knowing that he's being backed into a corner, comes out and he said, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. First we see Pilate's failed attempt to release Jesus. Okay? And what is taking place here is Pilate, with his back against the wall, decides to use a custom that he has to try and release Jesus. He usually would pardon a prisoner at the Passover. This was done most likely to honestly secure favor from the Jewish people over whom he was ruling in the name of Rome. And so what he was going to do is he was going to set up a situation that in his mind was a slam dunk toward having Jesus released and this other guy punished, and that is he was going to put Jesus up against Barabbas. Now, it says that Barabbas was a robber. The word there, robber, does not do a full justice to what that word actually means. It was Jesus versus a violent thief. Here, the Pilate's attempt to pit Jesus, whom he knew the Jewish leaders put before him because of their jealousy of Jesus and their hatred of him, versus Barabbas, was what we, who we know was actually not only just a robber, but the word leptes that is used there means a violent plunderer, okay? When I think of a robber, I do not think of a violent plunderer. The two words that are used in the New Testament for thief, the first is leptes and kleptos. Now, you can imagine what kleptos means. We get our word kleptomaniac from it, and it means to steal, but it is to steal by using stealth and cunning, okay? It is using your wits in order to get money out of people or to steal money from people. But leptes referred to a person who would not just steal, but literally would plunder, beat them, use violence against them. Society did not like a thief, but there was an even greater disdain for those who would actually attack someone violently, beat them, and then take their money and take what they owned and plunder everything that was on them. In fact, it was this word that was used, the word leptes, in the story of the Good Samaritan, speaking of the way where he was beaten, bloodied, left on the road for dead, and somebody had stolen everything that he owned. So one can only surmise that Pilate figured, you know, basically you have, next up on versus, you know, you have plain itinerant rabbi versus violent plunderer. He's thinking they're going to pick the violent plunderer and have him put to death and they'll let Jesus go. Well, that's not what happened. We basically know in the passage that they began crying out for Jesus and that they should let Barabbas go. And what was happening here was there was a different kind of substitution going on. In fact, there was a glorious substitution going on that would forever show us the whole idea of and theological view of something called substitutionary atonement. What happened was that the ungodly man was set free because he experienced Jesus as his substitute. It is a glorious picture of how each of us come to Jesus and experience something called substitutionary atonement. Jesus becomes our substitute, receiving what we ought to receive at the cross for sin, and we are set free because he has become our substitute, because the blood he shed for us on the cross pays for our sin, and we are put in the position of being set free and being released from all of our charges and being released from our death penalty, and instead Jesus becomes our substitute and pays all those penalties for us. And by the way, the scriptures teach this very thing and this different kind of substitution in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But then we see first, though, in Acts 3, 13 through 15, this statement, and Peter's preaching. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." By the way, that was the preaching of Peter. And do you notice something in that preaching? Peter is not out there trying to soften the blow of what was done to Jesus. Peter's responsibility was not to try to make the gospel as palatable as possible, to take all the negative stuff out of the gospel, to make it just a nice, big, positive experience. Peter let the truth sit on the table. He preached the truth and said, "Look, you disowned Jesus. You traded him for a murderer." But God was working in that situation. And saints, I want you to know something. God doesn't call us to be jerks when we present the gospel, but he also does not call us to withhold from people the real knowledge that our sins put us underneath the wrath of God, that our sins are an offense to a holy God. And I think we do people a great disservice when we decide that we're just going to try to bend the gospel in whatever way can sound the most positive to them, rather than putting before them their real situation and their real problem before Almighty God of their sin. Any human judge placed what was an easy choice before the people, and they rejected it because of their hatred for Jesus. The whole fiasco was done as a kind of mockery, but it backfired on Pilate in a way that should really blow our minds. Because when we take a look at what happened here and what God actually did when he gave Christ as a substitute, God the Father saw all humanity hopelessly guilty before his holy judgment, deserving of wrath and punishment for their sin, and yet chose willingly to have his Son become our substitute. And by his death, provide a substitutionary atonement for all those who would respond in repentance and faith to the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Pilate did it as almost a mockery. God understand the full situation, a God that is just, a God that is righteous, and a God that is true. And he still went through with it, having his Son pay the price for our sins. And so we read in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So we see the situation here of the unsuccessful substitution for Jesus, but then we move to the unjust punishment of Jesus. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and give him slaps and blows in the face." What we see in this next section is this horrible, unjust punishment of Jesus. Pilate, first we see Pilate's very unjust action. He took Jesus and had him scourged. It was a totally unjust action on his part because he had just said he found no guilt in Jesus, and yet he was turning him over to outside of crucifixion, the worst kind of punishment that a Roman judge could put him in. The crowd, they wanted blood. And so giving way to his pragmatism, he was going to give them some of what they wanted, but then try through that to free Jesus again, after making it clear by beating him within an inch of his life that Jesus was actually no threat. And this he did by scourging our Lord Jesus Christ. It was Pilate's plan also to humiliate Jesus. Pilate is the Roman ruler here, and he's going to make an example of this one who presents himself in this way. So he scourged Jesus. Scourging was a hideously cruel form of punishment. The victim was stripped, bound to a post with leather ties, and then beaten by several torturers in turn. Jewish law set the maximum number of blows that a person could receive in punishment at 40 in Deuteronomy 25:3, And so, in practice, the Jews gave a maximum of 39 to accidentally exceeding 40 blows, which, by the way, is in 2 Corinthians 11:24, mentioning that very thing. The Romans, however, were not bound by any such restrictions. The punishment would continue until the torturers were exhausted. The commanding officer could also stop it, or as often was the case, the victim simply died on the post. Because you see, the whip consisted of a short wooden handle to which at least seven or more leather thongs was tied like leather straps, and each with a jagged piece of bone or metal attached to the end. They were taught to bring the scourge down on the person and not pull back up, but to bring it down and then to pull downward so that it would begin to rip rows into the person's back and shred them. Very often, the reports of this that are in history, the body would be so torn and lacerated that muscles, bones, veins, or even internal organs were exposed by the time that they finished. So horrible was this punishment that actually Roman citizens were exempt from it. If you remember, Paul was tied down and they were about to beat him, and Paul said, "Are you doing this to a Roman citizen?" And they all backed off, including the guy with the scourge, and he dropped it because it's like, you don't do this to a Roman citizen. But Jesus was not a Roman citizen. To add to the punishment and the humiliation, the soldiers that were given the orders to do this also mocked Jesus. They put a crown of thorns on his head and dressed him in purple robes, purple being the color of royalty. Then they slapped him and they hit him in the face, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Another passage says that they put a reed in his hands, which would have been something like a bamboo stick, and they took the reed out of his hands and began to beat him in the face with the stick. And they began to mock him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Another passage said that they would strike him blindfolded and say, "Who hit you?" And so all the hatred of the Jewish nation that came out in these soldiers who had experienced the abuse of the Jewish people just boiled over the top. But saints, we need to understand this. This was not just done as an action of a group of Roman people who hated God and hated the Lord Jesus Christ, but God's plan for justice was being carried out. In Isaiah 53, when it speaks of the servant of the Lord, one of the most amazing passages of Scripture that was written at least 600 years before Jesus was born, and actually was written prior to even the practice of scourging and crucifixion, had this passage in it, Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. This chastening for our well-being fell upon him," and it says, "by his scourging we are healed." God's intent was that this event and all the horrible things that happened there would be for our forgiveness. These things paid the price. The word punishment is the word the chastening word means punishment. It meant to discipline or to correct. For both, and this was the punishment for our transgressions. It was the punishment for our iniquities, and these things brought peace and healing to us, is what the passage informs us. Now, this begs an interesting question. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I feel like I should at least brush over it having read that. And that is this. Some people say, is healing then in the atonement? And I would say this. If by healing you mean that we can simply claim the atonement at any time we are sick and demand healing on the basis of it and God has to come through, no. Healing is not in the atonement like that. You cannot just say, "Hey, by his scourging I'm healed, therefore I claim it, and therefore God has to manifest perfect healing, or God's not coming through on his word." That is not what is meant here. Look at this. In verse 4, it speaks of griefs and sorrows. Verse 5 speaks of transgression and iniquity. The word peace is used, meant shalom, and that meant a well-being overall and healing. And then verse 6 speaks of a departure from God for our iniquity. The focus of the Scriptures here, saints, is on God putting on Jesus the just penalty of our sins, not on an instant cure for any and every illness that we have in this life. Be careful, saints, because when you make a statement, theologically, it has ramifications. And to say that a healing, a demand of healing, that a guarantee of all healings that you ever want is in the atonement has consequences. And I would say to you, God gives out healing as he sees fit. Now, we can pray for it, we can ask for it, we can even claim it due to what God has provided, but we need to understand that in the long run, God is the one who is in control. He is not some divine poodle we can make jump through hoops because we decide and to proclaim that healing is in the atonement. Therefore, anytime I'm sick, I can claim that, and God has to heal me. God doesn't have to do anything. He is God. And so be careful. The amazing thing is that even in this horrific beating, God was still sovereignly in control, even using the wrath of man to clothe himself in glory, like he says in the Psalms. The next thing we see is the ungodly parading of Jesus. Where is it? Unjust punishment. Hey, missed all that. Sorry about that. Warren, why don't you just keep up? I'm definitely behind. Next, we see the ungodly parading of Jesus. It says, Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." This is now the third time that he said this. He keeps bringing Jesus out and saying, "No guilt, but I'll beat him half to death." And then he brings him out again, and when he brings him out after beating him to probably within an inch of his life, he says, "I don't find any guilt in him." And he says, Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Saints, this was ungodly. Pilate was playing this for what it was worth. He was trying to play Jesus now as the beaten. Look at this guy. How could this be the King of Israel? How could this be the Savior of the world? Look at him. He's sitting here. He's not crowned with a royal crown. It's got thorns that have been crushed into his brow. He's not sitting there as some royal king. He's sitting there under a purple robe, and the blood had to just be circling him on the floor where he had been beaten so badly. Pilate comes out and says, "Behold the man." I mean, Jesus coming out wearing a crown of thorns, purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And he's figuring at this point they're going to let Jesus go. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, here's where the real hatred lies. They began to cry out saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." That's the third time he said this. Then the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made him out to be the Son of God." So we saw Pilate's ungodly and unjust actions. He's innocent. Twice he tells them he's innocent, but yet here he is standing there receiving the beating that only honestly hardened criminals would have ever received. Then we see the chief priests and the officers demand. They're screaming with bloodthirsty, just blood in their eyes, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they hate him. And then the cry from the other gospels is beginning to be echoed by the people, and it's turning into a bloodthirsty mob. But then at that point, Pilate says, "Well, then you take him out and crucify him." In other words, Pilate was even at a point of releasing his authority as a Roman ruler and releasing the death penalty to the Jews and say, "Well, you guys crucify him." But the Jews didn't want it lying solely on them. They wanted to be able to say the Romans were involved in this as well to cover some of the aspects of their own guilt. Then we see the true charge comes out. Pilate is trying to absolve himself of the whole mess. You got the Jews screaming, "Crucify him." And then when Pilate says, "Well, you go ahead and do it." And what's amazing here is the religious leaders then gave the true charge against Jesus. They were charging him with blasphemy. He made himself out to be the Son of God. You want to know why Jesus was crucified? It wasn't because of insurrection against the Roman government. You want to know why Jesus was crucified? It wasn't because he refused to pay taxes to Caesar. Those were the trumped-up charges they tried to bring, and they couldn't even get people to agree on those. But when it came down to the real charge, it's this. He says he's the Son of God. And therefore, according to our law, Leviticus 24:16, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." There's the command. But they weren't even going to follow the command. In fact, Pilate said earlier, "You put him to death according to your rules." And remember, we saw where they would have thrown him down into that hollowed out area and thrown stones and killed him. But Jesus knew that, God even knew that the scriptures had said, "If I be lifted up, I shall be drawn unto all men." That it says, "Cursed is him who was hung upon a tree." It says, "Even as the serpent was placed on the pole, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up." And you see, there had to be a fulfillment of Scripture. And so God is even superseding in all these things. And their ability to kill Jesus with stones, rejected, flat out rejected. Their ability to just take him and kill him themselves however they wanted, rejected. They wanted a Roman crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But now they have a bigger problem. And that's the bigger problem, is that now Pilate has this realization that he's facing a situation where they're saying, he says he's a god. And then Pilate also has the problem of earlier in the day, his wife sent a message to him and said, have nothing to do with this righteous man. I suffered greatly because of him in a dream. And the Romans, even though they were cynical, even though they did not believe in a God that was over all things, they did believe in gods. And their gods were very similar to the Greek gods. And their gods were very vindictive when they had been wronged, and would do all kinds of things to harm those who supposedly had wronged them. And so Pilate now had this problem and pulled Jesus aside for what is the private trial of Jesus, part two. He hears he's the Son of God. And verse 8 says, therefore, when Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid. You see, he's already afraid. But now he's got the whole idea of his superstitious fear coming in. And so Pilate is taking him aside into the praetorium and says, he entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. You see, Pilate wants to know, where are you from? In other words, hey, if this guy is a god, maybe he'll tell me that he was a demigod and he came down and you know, a Hercules moment or something like that. He's waiting to hear something like that, but Jesus does not answer a word. And Pilate's getting desperate. He wants Jesus to reveal to him who he is, wants Jesus to reveal to him where he's from, and yet he's thwarted by Jesus, who does not answer. By the way, this silence was prophesied, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to its slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land? Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? You see, the stroke was due to the people of Israel, but the stroke fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was questioned before Pilate, but the scriptures say that he did not open his mouth in answer to those accusations. And so Pilate then begins to assume authority that he actually does not have. Jesus gave him no answer. It said at the verse of end of verse 9, verse 10. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? You see, Pilate's coming unglued here, and he begins to react with what he assumes his authority is, to do whatever he wants in this moment. What are you not speaking to me? He says, don't you know I have the authority here? Don't you know I can release you? I can crucify you? And so Pilate is assuming this authority, and he's assuming the power, and thus we move into the next point, and that is the full sovereignty of Jesus. Look at verse 11. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Jesus made it very clear, abundantly clear, to this supposed judge of his life that he was not the judge. He might be the human instrument, but he was not the judge. And he did not hold the ultimate authority in this circumstance. Pilate was culpable for his actions, being a coward, being spineless, being politically motivated, not acting according to justice, but ultimately authority rested with God and the purpose that he was carrying out through his son. But Jesus makes a statement here. He says, you would have no authority except it was given to you from above. And we need to understand this. When Christians say whoever wins an election, that is God's ordained authority, we need to understand that's accurate. I want you to know it was accurate when Obama was elected president. It was accurate when Trump was elected president. And if our country survives long enough to elect another president, it'll be true when that one's elected. God is over the affairs of men, and he sets over it whom he desires and whom he pleases. And I want you to know that sometimes the one that is set over us is set over us for a blessing. And honestly, we just get what we deserve a lot of other times. And in our country, where we've been murdering babies at the rate of at least a million a year since 1973, I don't know if you know, but this year we pushed over the 50 million mark. I want you to know, we've beaten Hitler 7 times over. It's amazing when I hear people rail against Hitler. You know, Hitler did it legally, but he hid it. We do it right out in front of everybody. We fund it with government funds. And we don't realize that the blood of over 50 million babies is on the hands of this nation. I tremble. I'll be honest with you. I mean, I wrote a Prophecy Update article about what's going on in Syria just to kind of give you an idea and what it may be working toward. But you want to know what I tremble about? I tremble about the fact that we have 50 million babies' blood on our hands, let alone the unjust blood that's been shed in our nation. And I tinge with some fear, not fear of man, but fear of God, when I realize that we're starting to mess with nations that now have nuclear capability. A crazy guy in North Korea. And honestly, now, you just need to know there are Russian troops on the ground in Syria. And there are Russian troops that have lost their lives in Syria. And it's dicey, saints. I hope you're not got your head stuck in the ground and you're just thinking everything's nice, everything's great, everything's just going to go along great. You know, it's the economy, stupid. Right? That's what we're told. I want you to know it's our morals. And it's where we stand with God. Because there's going to be a day where we are going to have to give a reckoning for those 50 million babies that have been killed. And I tremble when I know that God is just and that His justice does not sleep. And you know, I think if we really understood where we were, prayer meetings would be flooded with people. They would be flooded with the saints crying out to God. Because I truly believe that's all we've got left. Obama will not save us. Trump will not save us. And whoever the Republicans and the Democrats or some alternate party puts up in the next election, they're not going to save us either. You need to know that the one who will save us is God. And I want you to know, when I say that, please don't think I'm saying that God's going to make our country what it used to be. I laugh when they say, let's make America great again. Because part of their making America great again, evidently with the last budget, did not include defunding Planned Parenthood. Sorry. I call it Planned Parenthood so often. Because they're not about parenting. They abort more babies than any organization in America. And whether Republican or Democrat, they just keep funding them and funding them and funding them. And guys, let's wake up. I want you to know whoever won the presidency is who God, by His providence, is allowing. If you think Mr. Trump's going to save America, you might want to pray for his soul. You might want to pray that he would wake up to the biggest problem I think is in America right now, and that is we are still killing between 4,000 and 4,500 babies every single day of every single month, of every single year. That's more than we lost on 9/11. And America almost shut down after 9/11. And we started crying out, God bless America. You know what we need to do? We need to get on our knees and realize that that 9/11 has happened yesterday, today, tomorrow, next day, the 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 next day. And even though it's not really put on the front pages of our papers, every single one of those little babies is before Almighty God and their blood. We need to wake up. We need to cry out to God that God would move mightily first in us and in His church. And then we would see our responsibility is not trying to make America great again, but to try to bring America to repentance and faith in Jesus, which should have been our number one goal at all times. To see God glorified and much made of Him, and to see the gospel of Jesus Christ so proclaimed in our culture that thousands and thousands would come to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, move on. Who had the greater sin here? Well, here's what's scary. I want you to know, Pilate would be held accountable for his sin, but the reference was probably to Annas and Caiaphas. They were the high priests. They were the one who were supposed to lead Israel in an understanding of who God was and what God was doing. And they were responsible more than anyone else for handing Jesus over to the Roman government. He was more guilty than Pilate, Cannas and Caiaphas. They were, or Cannas and Caiaphas, Annas and Caiaphas, okay? And they're, anyway, we'll just skip that. Caiaphas and Annas had seen the overwhelming evidence that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. Pilate had not. Caiaphas and Annas were high priests. They knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecies about who the Son of God would be. Listen, these guys were saying that. You need to understand, historically, this is such a cool thing. Historically, according to the Jewish records, there had never been a leper come and ask for the cleansing that was listed in the Old Testament. Until the time of Jesus, never. Jesus comes along, and these guys are probably pulling out the scriptures to reference it because they've got lepers coming left and right to get their cleansing. Why? Because after Jesus cleanses the lepers, he says, go to the priests and offer the sacrifice that you're supposed to offer. That should have told them something. The fact that he was doing the healings, the fact that he was fulfilling scripture again and again and again and again. The fact that he showed up on the very day that Daniel said the Messiah would ride into Israel should have meant something. These guys did not care. They cared about their religious power, they cared about their religious authority, and they cared about the money they were making off the religious game they were playing. Who had the greater sin? The high priests who handed Jesus over for his crucifixion. And we see Pilate's failed attempt to release Jesus. We'll see this actually twice. It says, as a result of this, Jesus saying what he said, suddenly Pilate's realizing the authority's not in my hands. He's trying to release Jesus. Then we come to the public trial of Jesus, part two. We're coming to the close of this. We see a second judgment on Jesus. And this is the first judgment aspect of it. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release Jesus. He's coming out of the praetorium, and his desire is, I need to release this guy. But then we see a threat made concerning Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. The Jews made a hypocritical and yet final blow in this trial. They were not friends of Caesar. The Jews were not, and that was their hypocrisy. But they used this hypocrisy as well as Pilate's previous failures. Remember, we went over that last week that Pilate had made four massive blunders against the Jewish people. And the last one, they went to Tiberius and sent representatives to the emperor Tiberius, and Tiberius overruled Pilate, and Pilate was humiliated, and he realized that the Jews would go to the extent of sending somebody to Pilate and making him look bad. In fact, he already looked bad. Says, you are no friend of Caesar if you release Jesus. This had to have struck a powerful blow on Pilate, who knew he lost the last complaint against him. And that complaint, by the way, was just carrying in the standards with Caesar's insignia on top. This one involves somebody who they say claims to be the king, even above Caesar. And so the second aspect of it is this: he had a real fear of Tiberius. Tiberius, as an emperor in the historical writings of Rome, was known to be a very suspicious man. He was known to be a man who was ruthless. He was ruthless in the punishment of his subordinates. He would actually remove them from power. He would actually take everything they own, and if it was bad enough, he'd actually kill them. And so you can imagine all these things are running through Pilate's head. If he's going to let Jesus go, he's going to have to risk his position, his possessions, and possibly even his life for the situation. And thus we see that he's going to rule not on the basis of justice, but on the basis of pragmatism. Remember, saints, what's best for me? And he makes a huge mistake. Then we finally see here the mocking condemnation of Jesus. Well, the next thing we see. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was day in preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so then he handed him over to be crucified. Pilate's reaction, knowing that they're about to go to Tiberias, he comes out, and now he's figuring, okay, I've lost in this battle against the Jews. He hated their guts anyway. He said, but now I'm going to milk this for everything I can get to look good. And it was a very sad and wicked thing he was going to do. He was going to go through a judicial theater for his own benefit. Pilate used every action to his advantage. He brought out the one to whom all judgment had been given. And honestly, the one who's actually going to sit on the judgment seat is going to be our Lord Jesus Christ. And Pilate is going to be judged before him. But in this scenario, Pilate decided he was going to sit in judgment on Jesus. He gave a temporal one, not an eternal one. And by the way, though, all this was done according to God's marvelous timing. All of this was on the day of preparation for the Passover in about the sixth hour. Now, I don't have a lot of time. Let me just quickly say this. There are those who say, wait a minute, it says something else on another passage. It says it was closer to 9 or 10 in the morning, and this one says it was closer to noon. We need to understand that in this time, time was not measured by a watch that was on someone's wrist. Regardless of what you saw on Fred Flintstone, people did not wear a sundial on their wrist to tell what time it was, okay? During this time, they referred to time in increments called the first watch, the second watch, the third watch, the fourth watch, and it was in three-hour increments, the current watch being the one that went from 9 a.m. till noon. So if anybody describes the time as being anywhere from 9 until noon, that falls within the third watch. So just be careful when you decide you're going to take a 20th century measurement and throw it on the scriptures and then say the scriptures aren't true because of it. They fell right within the framework of the third watch. So just for what it's worth. I want you to know Jesus, this said it was during the time of the preparation for the Passover. Jesus is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Jesus was fulfilling every aspect of that feast even as it was happening. The lambs had just finished a three-day inspection to make sure they were pure, even as Jesus was finishing a three-year inspection to reveal his absolute purity and godliness, ending with a trial where, by the way, he was proclaimed innocent how many times? Three times. Now, the Passover would be sacrificed, which is exactly what was about to happen. The lamb was going to be slain. The blood would be put on the door so that sin would not be found in that house. It would be passed over, and the judgment would not fall on that house. So in the same way, Christ was giving his life. He was going to be sacrificed as the ultimate Passover lamb. His blood would be put upon our lives when we respond in repentance and faith to the gospel, and as a result, God would pass over us for judgment when he sees the blood. So God's timing is perfect here. But Pilate returns to his political theater. Pilate brings Jesus out and he says, "Behold your king," already knowing what they were going to do. But now he's just going to work it for the crowd. He's going to work it to gain some favor. Boy, Pilate put on a good show the other day when he had that itinerant rabbi killed, didn't he? "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And then Pilate, to even work it further, said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then in an amazing, blasphemous, and horrible statement, the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he handed them over to be crucified. I want you to know, 1 Samuel 8:6 and 7 says, "But this thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" Psalm 149:2, "Let all Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king." Isaiah 33:22, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king, and he will save us." By the way, that's actually how many in the first in the writing of the Constitution came up with the judicial branch, the legislative branch, and the executive. They're all there. God is our judge, judicial. God is our lawgiver, executive, or I'm sorry, judicial, legislative, and God is our king, executive, and he will save us. They saw God breaking it up in those three things, and so our forefathers said, let's put those things into our Constitution. Kind of cool, isn't it? But we don't live in a nation that was founded on godly principles, right? And so we come to the end of this sad, sad trial before Pilate, a place where he should have found justice, and yet he didn't. It was an unjust, ungodly trial. And we saw Pilate working it for all he could get. We saw the Jewish leaders working it for all they could get. And yet we need to understand and go back to our first questions as we close out and hit the application. Who has the power? We need to know this. God ultimately has the power and the sovereignty over these things. Christ was crucified, not thrown into a pit and stoned. Christ was examined on the day the lambs were examined for the Passover. Christ was found innocent three times and yet treated in the way that he was. Christ, again and again and again, God's purposes were being fulfilled, even in the midst of a very horrifying, terrible situation. And so we ask ourselves the second question, because this is important for us. Because when we say, who has the power? And we say, God ultimately has the power and the sovereignty. Then people begin to rail against God. Well, if he does, why does this happen? And why does this happen? And why does this happen? I want you to see what God ultimately did with the power and the authority. He chose to love and he chose to redeem. He chose to love us even in our sin and even in our wickedness. And he chose to redeem us. You see, when men have the power, we're terrified, aren't we? I'm scared of any man that's invested with absolute power. Because a lot of times with absolute power comes corruption. But the thing is, God had the power. God has the power to this day. And what he used it for and what he still uses it for now. You think to yourself, but why? Why all the injustice? Why doesn't he just end things now? It's so horrible. Because many who do not know him would wind up in hell for all eternity. And so God withholds the final judgment. God mercifully gives us another day for people to hear the gospel. God mercifully grants another day so that we can take the gospel to the world that needs to hear it. God waits another day so that more people can hear of his love and experience the redemption that he bought for us, even in this ugly scenario that we see in John. God used his power to love and saints to redeem. It's amazing when you look at it. It's amazing when you see God's sovereignty written all over these things. They think they're doing whatever they want, and yet they are only ultimately bringing about what God himself intends and what God intended for our redemption. Saints, what God should have done is when Adam and Eve sinned, he should have taken all of us collectively and Adam and Eve judged, and it would be done. Done at that point. And yet God allowed generation after generation to come that he might redeem, that he might bring his own redemption, which, by the way, didn't cost him like a pretty penny, or didn't cost him a ton of money, or he's still paying it off. It cost him his own beloved son, in whom he had been in fellowship, love and fellowship and unity with for all eternity. It cost him his son. And he gave his son anyway, because God used his power. Don't forget this, saints, to love and to redeem. If you sense that you have any power in this world, if you sense that you have any authority, let me urge you, use it the same way that your Father in heaven used it. Use it to love people and use it to redeem people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God doesn't want us using our power and our authority for our own self-aggrandizement. Just to build us up and make us feel better about ourselves. God gives us that kind of power that we might use it to serve, lay down our lives, and in love and with a gospel to see people redeemed. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for